Now, most of us here in the church have been there a long time. We've all been here a long time. It's kind of interesting, down at the feast in Hawaii this year, there was about 500 people there. And they had raised the hand as how many people have been here in 50 years, 60 years. There were a few, but probably 70, 75% of all the people there had been to at least 40 feasts or more. So we've been here for a while. Most of us have. And most of us, over the time, if we can remember a few times over the few years, we can remember a sermon about first love. We haven't heard a whole lot about first love in the last few years, but I remember several messages throughout, and a few years ago, I'd hear about first love, and I'd recall about it. And of course, you know, first love has come from Revelation chapter 2, which we'll return to a little bit in verse 4. But I think about, after hearing these messages, how can I go back? How can I go back and regain that zeal from hearing these messages again? Just like when I first heard God's truth, it was so wonderful, it was so new, it was so exciting. How can I go back and have that first love? I remember talking to some others as well, this, and they would say, well, I'm just going to force myself again to have that motion, that first love. But is first love that's talking about in Revelation 4, is it an emotion that you can just work up? Or is it something else? Could these people work it up? But my purpose today is to discuss, what is first love? Is it something that we have to have as a Christian? Is there a way to keep it going, if there is? And if there is, how do we keep it going? So my title is, do you still have first love? So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, I alluded to already. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 4. Most of us know this scripture. Most of us probably can recall it without even going there, what it says. If you remember, it is the talking to the church at Ephesus. Now, as we turn back to this verse, let's think about this term, first love. What does it mean? What does first love mean? Let's read verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, does this term first love mean the same to you as it does to me, or is everybody in the same room? Does this term first love, when you think about it, what does it mean? Now, when I first started attending church, I was a teenager. I was 15. Now, my parents have been getting the plain truth for many years ahead of time, but we never attended church. So when it comes to different things like that, I never heard. But when I started attending with my older two brothers, I was amazed. I was astounded. Because as a teen, I took my Bible, I listened, I took notes, and the things I learned was just amazing to me. Just amazing. I was very excited and very excited to learn. But the funny thing was, though, most of the other teens there who've been in the church, brought up in the church for years and years, seemed to pay a little attention to the sermons. Seemed like they were more aware of wanting notes, passing notes around, talking during services, asking, hey, what are we going to do Saturday night tonight? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go bowling? What are we going to do after church? Now, this really frustrated me. Because I thought, you know, this is important. This is God's word being taught to you. You need to listen. So I asked this particular girl named Kitty. I asked her, why was that? Well, she said, look, it's nothing new to us. We've heard it all our lives. So many have. It's nothing new like it is for you. You know, been there, done that. So as a first-generation Christian, I have a different view on what first love is. To me, I remember the excitement and the thrill of learning the new truths, learning about God's plan of salvation for mankind as well as for myself. God opening up my mind to see these wonderful things that God has planned. Something new, something interesting, something exciting. But a second or a third or a fourth generation Christian is a little bit different. I know I've asked my wife. They grew up hearing all these things from a child. And I've talked to my wife, my sons, and their wives about it. You know, they grew up hearing the truth. They view things a little differently. They didn't have to come out of the world like first generation Christians. But does that mean that they still don't have first love? Does that mean they still don't have the same zeal, the same love for God's truth? You know, that excitement, that fire, that zeal to learn, to grow, to be able to understand what God's plan and everything he has for us as well, just like us first generation Christians experience as well. So we have to ask ourselves, just what is first love? What is it? And do all Christians have to have it? Let's read what Jesus wrote, what was written, inspired by Christ, to Ephesians, the church in Ephesia here, Ephesus. And let's read the first seven verses of Ephesians, Revelation 2. Let's see the first seven verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have testified, you have tested those who said they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. And you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That really does, doesn't it? However, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Again, good. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We read the verse 7. This was written to all the churches. That includes us. There's something here for all of us to understand and something to learn. Now, you notice the Ephesians, and really, they were quite well. They were laboring. They were patient. They were testing to see if things were true or not. They didn't deny God's name. They persevered. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? But something happened. Something happened. And I'd like to spend a little time on here on verse 4. And let's look and see if we can find what went wrong. They'd left their first love. Now, the word "left" is Strong's number 863 in the Greek. And I'm not even going to pronounce it. I'm going to spell it. It's A-F-E-A-M-E. And it can mean left, but it also means to forsake or to lay aside. It's a voluntary action taken by the person involved. It is something that one must do either willingly or willfully. Now, they may, maybe through neglect or some other reason, they simply had laid it aside or let it slip away. But however it happened, it took action on their part to leave it behind. Now, you might want to leave a marker here because we're going to come back here a bunch. But we're going to go to Mark chapter 14. We're going to read verse 50 and see how this word "left" is used elsewhere in the scripture. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. And this is a verse. It talks about when Christ was about to be arrested and the actions that the apostles took. Mark 14, verse 50. One short thing. "Then they all forsook him and fled." That's the same word, 863 in the Greek, that is used "left them." They forsook. So it can mean forsook as well. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, I'm going to read it this time out of the Revised Standard Translation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 again. quote, "But this I have against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first." So they had left, they had forsaken, they had abandoned the love that they were given. They abandoned that first love. That's what they had done. Now let's look at the next word here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, and that is the word first. Now what does the word first mean? Does it mean, as some think, when you think of first love, that it's the first, in a relationship, it's the first person you had a crush on. That's your first love. You know, is that what it means? And since you only had a first love, you can have, that's it. You can never have a first love anymore. But is that what this word means? It's not. The word first here means, and it's translated from Strong's number 4413, protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, it means foremost. Foremost in place, foremost in time, foremost in order, or foremost in importance. That's what it means. Again, hold your place here in Revelation. We're going to go back to Mark. We're going to go back to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 28 through 30. See where this word is used again. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30. Where the same word, first, is used. And this is where Christ was asked, "What is the first commandment?" Mark chapter 12, start in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" Now, those who have margins might notice as well that even in the margins here, where it says first, you'll see it says, if you look at it says the same thing, foremost. This is the foremost commandment. This is the most important commandment. Foremost in every way, to love God with every fiber of our body. And that's what the word first means. Same thing back in Revelation. That's what the word means. So let's go back again, Revelation. Let's continue in verse 4. The next word, they have left, they abandoned their first, the most important thing. And what is the most important thing? The next word. "You have left your first love." Now love here is Strong's number 26, agape. Which we know, and we've heard, all those who've been in church for a long time, and know it's godly love. It's the kind of love that we all have to have. It's all the same type of love that all Christians are supposed to have and be growing in continually. It's the same love that John talked about back in John chapter 13 and verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 35. Again, you might hold your place here. We are coming back. John 13, 35. When Christ was talking to the disciples, and he said, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love," that's agape, "love for one another." This is something the Ephesians evidently had left, that love, that agape love, for whatever reason. It's the same, again, the same word, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 14. Scripture, most of us probably could quote. Matthew 24, 14. Talking about in the end time. 24, verse 12. "And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Lawlessness, the love, that agape love. Lawlessness in the society around us. And sometimes lawlessness can be even in the church because of terrors in the church. We can have that as well. People can see that saying, well, if that's the way people in church act, well, I don't want to be a part of it. Lawlessness can do it. And it can, if we're not careful, we can become like the Ephesians. We can let it grow cold. Now, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, it was about 30 years in the church, about 30 years difference between when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and when the book of Revelation was written. Now, something happened to the Ephesians during that 30 years. Something happened and made them change. Something happened to make them leave that first love. When I first started thinking about this subject, I was looking at myself. I've been in the church. I've been a baptized member over 38 years now. I know others have been here a lot longer too, which is fantastic. But with all the trials, the problems, the difficulties, the problems in the church, people come, people go, splits in the church, difficulties, offenses, etc., 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 I have to ask myself, have I let down? You know, have I let that first love go? Have I been allowing it to slowly slip away? I wonder if that's not the case, what happened to the Ephesians as well. Because they were doing the right things, weren't they? They had patience, they had love. I mean, they had patience, they were persevering, they were testing what's right, what's wrong. But it almost seems like they were just going through the motions. That zeal, that love for God seemed to be waning. So I'd ask myself, am I allowing myself to be that way as well? And just like every one of us has to ask. And since this message was written to the entire church, we all have to ask ourselves, is that the case? How is our zeal? Are we letting our first love, our foremost love, which should be the foremost thing in our life, the love for God and the love for His laws and what He does? And if that is the case, if we're letting it slip away, how can we turn it around? Or can we turn it around? Well, the next verse back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. And the first part of it, 2 verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Let's look at this first part of this verse as well. The word fallen here is Strong's number 1601. And it's spelled E-K-P-I-P-T-O. And it means to drop away, or to be driven off one's course, or to become inefficient. And the way it was used, it was like if a ship going off course. Now, we went to Hawaii this year. We didn't take a ship. It'd been nice to take all those months and weeks to get there, but we didn't. But I was thinking about this on the way back. It's roughly 2,550 miles from Honolulu to LAX. That's a long ways. Let's say you were only off 12 inches per mile. That's not very much. I mean, that's insignificant, you think. 12 inches per mile? Yet by the time we would have made it to LA, we'd have crashed a half a mile off the site. Just that very little bit. It doesn't take much for our course to be off, does it? Very little bit. That's why we have to, like those on a boat, or like those who are doing the plane, they're constantly checking their instruments to make sure you're on course, that you're going the right way. And evidently, perhaps, the Ephesians had not checked that for a while, and they allowed themselves to get off course. So if we do get off course, what do? If we find ourselves off course, what do? How do we correct that? Well, we go here again, the next word. Therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Now, repent is Strong's number 3340, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. And it means to think differently or to reconsider. So we're told that we must reconsider, we must think about it and reconsider where we've been off course. Then after that, what are we supposed to do? The next words tell us. After repent, do the first works. Do the first works. Again, the word first is the same thing. It means foremost, the most important. And the works is Strong's number 2041, E-R-G-O-N. And it means to work or to toil in effort, or an act or a deed or doing labor. So we're supposed to, again, do the labor that is first or foremost or most important deeds that God expects from each and every one of us. Or as the Ephesians were, he would take away his lampstand. We would lose out if we don't go back doing our first works. So we ask ourselves again, what are the first works? If we're supposed to repent, turn, repent, and do the first works again, what are the first works? What are the most important deeds? Our works that God expects from each and every one of us. What are the most important things that we as Christians must be doing? I want to spend some time talking about first works. I got three areas. There's three areas I want to cover in our Christian lives where we should be continually growing and developing our lives and our first love. And the first point is God's people. One of the things I remember when I first started church was how warm and how friendly the people were. I mean, I was a 15-year-old kid. And no one's supposed to pay attention to 15-year-old kids. Because they're teenagers. Who cares, right? 15-year-old kids, who cares? Not adults. Not anybody important, are they? You know, for most people, they're not. But they were happy. I remember walking in, they were happy and excited to see me and my brother as if we were long-lost family, introducing themselves. Of course, I couldn't remember anybody's name, so, but it wouldn't matter. But introducing who they were, and, you know, it's great to see you, and it's so good. And I remember all the teenagers coming up and talking to, and they're like, wow. You know, frankly, I was a bit overwhelmed. Because it's like, I wasn't used to all that attention. And it was great, though. I mean, it was fantastic. I noticed that most of the brethren, at least the way I perceived it, most of the brethren had the same mindset. They had the same goals. They had the same desires. They had the same direction where everyone seemed to be going. Everybody seemed to be on the same page. Just like they did in Acts. Let's go back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 41 through 47. I mean, to me, that was an amazing thing to me to see how the people of God were and are today. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. And this is, of course, after the day of Pentecost. Verse 41. Then those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done among the apostles. Now all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as everyone had needed. So continually, daily, with one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the way it seemed when I first came to church. I was excited. It was fantastic. It was like I said, coming home, it's like coming to a family reunion with long-lost brothers and sisters. So we have to ask ourselves today, do we still have that same joy, that same desire to be with the people of God? Do we? We have to ask ourselves. This sermon is really towards me because I've been looking at myself, asking myself those questions. But you have to just ask yourself as well, do you still have it? Does it really excite you to be around God's people? One of the reasons, of course, this is on our mind, is all the problems we've had in the last several years in the church. The splits, the difficult things like that. Now, when I first started attending, there was only, and I'll say this in quotes, one church, as in one organization, the Worldwide Church of God. Of course, we know that the church is the whoever, God's church is the people of church, is those who have God's Spirit. It's not an organization that you attend. We all know that. But at that time, there was only one, so it really seemed easy to find out who was, quote, in the church and who wasn't. Because basically, if you didn't attend the Worldwide Church of God, you probably, most people thought, well, you weren't in a church. And so it seemed pretty easy, didn't it? That's not the case today, is it? It's really not. So how do we treat God's people? Let's go to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. How do we treat God's people? Those that we may not think sometimes, who are not fellowshipping with us. How do we treat them? Let's go again, Revelation 3, and we're going to read about the Laodicean church. Verse 14. We're going to read verse 14 through 17. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These sayings says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning and of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are not, you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Okay. This is God's people. These are, yet with all their problems, with all their difficulties. Now, again, they have to repent of that. But these are God's people. The Laodiceans are the people of God. We have to ask ourselves, how do we treat others, again, who maybe have left our fellowship at this time? How do we treat them? You know, we don't have a meter that we can put on someone's forehead to see if they have God's spirit, do we? We don't. I mean, great, wouldn't it? Well, maybe it would. But I mean, it'd measure the strength too. You might not want to see that. But we don't have that, do we? No, we don't. And sometimes God's people, as you can see, the Laodiceans, they had difficulties, didn't they? They had problems, didn't they? So how do we treat those? God expects us to treat all people well. He does. Whether they're in the church or out of the church. And those we know, those we love very dearly, those who may not at this time fellowship with us, we should be very careful. We should be very careful how we treat them. We should treat them the way God expects us to treat everyone. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verse 19. Because we don't know all those who have God's Spirit. We really don't. We can't just say, oh, this or this. But in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 19, we'll see that God does. 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." God knows those who are His. He's the one who knows. He's the one who knows who had God's Spirit. The fruits will tell. But just like the Laodicean church there, they always had a lot of problems. But then you look at the Ephesian church there. They looked like they were doing exceedingly well, didn't they? And yet they had problems as well. God knows, but also that the best thing is we know that we are supposed to treat everyone well. The way that we expect to be treated, the way we expect Christ living in us, be treating them the same. And that is what we're supposed to do. Let's go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 16 through 17. Malachi 3, chapter 16 through 17. And show us what God's people should be doing. What we should be doing right now. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 17. Again, these are scriptures most of us could probably quote without even open up the Bible. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and He heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In a day I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Do you notice what they were doing? They were speaking to one another. They were fellowshipping with one another. And guess what? It pleased God. Think about that. It pleased God that for his people to speak to one another, to fellowship. It pleased him so much. What did it say he did? He wrote down a book of remembrance. Think about that. God is paying that much attention to us that he wrote down in a book what we say. And it's something that is very, very pleasing to him. It shows that God's people have to have that love for each other. So we have to ask ourselves again, do we still have that? That is one of the first works. Do we still have that kind of love that we love to be with each other? Not only at services, but whenever we get together as a chance. Do we have that still, that love? Again, one of the things that impressed me when I first started attending church is that how much God's people love to be with each other. It could be a service project. It could be a sports. A lot of times it was basketball or softball practice. Young and old, it didn't make any difference. All showed up because we love being with each other. We had that zeal for one another, that love for one another. And I'm speaking from a teenager's point of view. I realize there's other things going on in life. But from my point of view, it looked like everybody was on the same page, like one big happy family. And that's what it seemed like. So again, we have to ask ourselves, do I still have that same first love for the people of God? I think most of us around here do. I really do. Because all of us enjoy coming, Sabbath service, fellowshipping. And I notice that so many times here, it'll be 2 hours after church, and we're still back there yakking. That's great. That's wonderful. That is fantastic. That's the way it should be. Because most of us, the rest of the week, we have to get out there in the world and fight, don't we? So it's nice to be around family, spiritual family, for as long as we can. It's just we have to be careful that we don't take things for granted. We just have to be careful. The second point, the truth of God. We have to ask ourselves, do we still have that special love, that desire, that appreciation for God's truth that we once had? How many of us here, again, more first generation Christians probably, remember first learning the truth? The truth. You know, for those of us who are first generations coming out of this world, for us learning the truth is like, wow, that's amazing. Is that right? I can't believe that. That's really true. You know, most of us thought, whether we admit it or not, we were already doing the truth. We knew it was right anyway. We didn't have to learn. We thought we were doing the truth already, not knowing we were going total opposite of what is real. You know? And sometimes today you'll hear people say, and it just gets me, people will say, this is my truth. Now, your truth may be different than my truth, but this is my truth because this is the way I view this. So if I view it this way, it's truth for me. It may not be truth for you, but it's truth for me. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going to read verse 4 because this is a lot of the way the world looks and the way the world is right now. It continues to get that way, especially when it comes to truth. Truth seems so hard to find, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Drop down to verse 14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. Isn't that the way it is today? How few will stand up for the truth? Because you know if you stand up, especially if you stand up in any news around or anything like that, if you stand up for what's right, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be attacked immediately. Immediately. And you will be destroyed as much as possible by those who hate the truth of God. And that's the way this world is. So the question everyone should be asking was one of the first scriptures I ever remembered. What is truth? What is truth? John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God, through his Bible, tells us what is true and what is not. It is revealed knowledge. We cannot come to it on our own. That's why some people will say, this is my truth, this is your truth. No, there is only one truth, and that's God's truth, period. How many times have we watched the news, as I talked about, and the Bible is brought up, and people will say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe the scriptures. Or they'll say, oh, no, there you go again with that Bible stuff. We don't believe it. You know, that science that proves it's not true. The scripture comes into mind in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 through 12. When I hear them talking, that's what comes to my mind when they talk about it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. Because if you watch the news, especially when it comes to moral issues, there's a great hatred for the word of God and a great hatred for the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Breaking into it. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason God will give them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. Believe the lie. So let's go see what God says about his truth. Let's go back and the book of Psalms, Psalms 119. We know this world doesn't believe it, but we know God's word is true. And we know when we want to know the truth, we go to his word. Psalm 119. I'm going to read verse 142. I'm going to read 142 and 151. Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Think about that. All of God's, his word, his commandments, it's all truth. Psalm 51, verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6. Psalm of David after the problem with Bathsheba that he did. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God desires in us, in our very being, in everything about us, he desires truth. Not lies, truth. That's what we have, and that's part of the first works, part of loving God's word, understanding his truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're not going to go there, but it's referred to a lot of times in the love chapter. In verse 6, we're told that love, the agape love, rejoices in the truth. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Loving the truth is obviously extremely important for all of us. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are all members of one. God expects us to speak truth one to another. Now, the Apostle John wrote about truth probably more than anybody else. In fact, he mentions the word truth 22 times in his gospel account. All the other writers, the other three gospel accounts, only mention truth 11 times combined. So let's go back in John. We're going to start in John chapter 4. And let's just read a few places where John mentioned the word truth. John chapter 4, verse 22 through 23. And this is the account where Jesus Christ was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Again, this scripture we all know quite well. This is just a reminder. John chapter 4, verse 22. For you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. We must worship God in spirit and truth. Let's go to chapter 8 of John. We're going to read verse 32. Chapter 8, verse 32. This one, again, all of us know these scriptures. It's just a reminder. John chapter 8, verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's truth, and we know that's true. God's truth gives us freedom. John chapter 14, verse 6. 14, verse 6. This is where Thomas said, Thomas had asked him, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. Now let's turn to John chapter 18. We're going to read verse 37 and 38. John chapter 18, verse 37 and 38. This is where Pilate was talking to Christ, trying to figure out what he was going to do right before Jesus Christ is crucified. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate asked a question, which we all were thinking. Pilate said, what is truth? Well, we should know what truth is, right? John 17, 17, God's word. Pilate didn't understand, of course, at that time, but we do. And as Christians, we should love the truth of God. And we again have to ask ourselves, do I love God's truth as much as I did when I was first called? Do I have that same love? Do I have that same zeal? Do I spend as much time, and should spend more, reading the word of God? Or has it become kind of old hat? You have to answer yourself that yourself. You know, I looked at this, I say, this sermon is written to me. I've asked myself those questions. Do we still love the truth of God as much as we did? It's a third point. Third point, God's plan of salvation in our future. This is part of the first verse. When you think about God's plan of salvation for all mankind, does it still excite you? You know, like I said earlier, I was about 4 or 5 when my parents started receiving the plain truth and started keeping the Sabbath. They kept it the best they could. We didn't keep it very well because we didn't understand. I mean, we really didn't. I remember Dad, he would get these books from other organizations, say, I remember this one book is about this thick. How to Understand the Bible. I remember as a teenager looking at that, and I thought, that's crazy. That's just crazy. You know, if you read this book, there's no way you'd understand the Bible. Because they were trying. And they tried the best they could, but they never kept the holy days. They didn't understand the holy days. They didn't understand the purpose of the holy days. I remember when I, at 15, when I started coming to church, keeping my first Day of Atonement. That was interesting. It was very interesting, because I was the only one in the family that kept it. So, I didn't exactly know what to expect. I survived. So I can understand how at a teenager it's tough to keep atonement. It is hard. But especially the things I didn't know what to expect. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I didn't understand it at that time, but I kept it. But when I began to understand, I began to hear about the holy days and began to understand, God began to open my mind about the holy days and his plan. I was, again, amazed. I was astounded to understand what God had in store for all of mankind, but for me personally. You know, that's almost unbelievable. Now, again, we take it for granted at times. But when you stop and think about it, it is almost, in fact, most people would say, it's unbelievable. You believe what? You're going to be born into the very family of God? No one, you're crazy. But to understand is just astounding. I remember the first feast I kept. The first feast I kept long before the feast ever arrived. The sermons and the sermonettes were talking about the feast and the coming kingdom of God and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And I was excited. Now, I didn't get to go the first year of my feast because I was 15. I couldn't go. I did the next year. But to hear it, to hear them talk about the excitement, the fun. Of course, most of the teenagers talking about how much fun it was. But to hear the excitement of what it was and to spend those 8 days, 8 days out of this world, 8 days with people, the same vision, the same looking ahead, thinking about the kingdom of God, thinking about Jesus Christ's return, thinking about how wonderful it's going to be, was amazing to me. My first one is in Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri. And even though it was like 8,500 people there, and it was crazy because it was so crowded, people were patient. People were waited. People, we just stood around and talked because there's no reason you're not going anywhere with the traffic. Remember the traffic up there. But it didn't really matter because we were excited. We were understanding what God had planned for the future, for everyone. You know, every single one of us. The vision of being born into God's very family. Amazing, isn't it? And for me, this is like, I think it was like the 40th feast I've kept. And I asked myself, do I still have that same desire for the kingdom of God coming, for the return of Jesus Christ? Do I still daily pray, thy kingdom come? You know, we have to think. Do we still do that? You know, 40 years, some here, 50, 60 years. Do we still have that desire for God's kingdom? Do we still have that first love for the truth burning in anticipation of what's going to happen? Now, then, even back, that was 74, 75, we were sure the return of Jesus Christ was just right around the corner. And we knew in a very short time, Christ would be here. That's been a while, hasn't it? It has. It's easy sometimes as you think about it. You could let down, couldn't you? Be very easy to let down because, again, we were looking forward and we were sure that it was coming so fast, so quickly, and it was so anticipated. But it's been a test. And we have to ask ourselves, do we still love the plan of God? His salvation. Would you still have the same love that we have for what's coming ahead? And we just kept the feast. It wasn't that long ago. And we spent many days prior and many days after meditating on and thinking about what will it be like when these days are complete. Does it still excite you to think about what will happen when that last trumpet sounds? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven and with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, when you think about the incredible future God has for not just us, but all of mankind. You know, it almost makes you speechless when you think about it. It's astounding. And I think, personally, here I am, you know, someone who, in reality, is insignificant. Nobody. One of 6 billion people. Big deal. And yet, you think the great God, the God who has created the heavens, the earth, and knows everything, rules over all things, has created every single thing there is. He has personally invited me and you to be in his family. Think about that. He wants us, and I know all of mankind as well, but personally think about it. He wants us to share eternal life with him and his son, Jesus Christ, as a child, a son or a daughter, forever. Forever. Think about that. Just, again, insignificant human beings. But God loves us that much. And when you think about his plan, that much. But he also desires, of course, every person who has ever lived, every person who ever will live, he desires that every single person, man or woman, be born into his family. Astounding, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it? It is amazing if you think about it. Do we, and I ask myself, do I still have that same zeal, that same love for that plan when I think about it? Does that really excite me and motivate me? We know in Romans 8:21 that the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption when the glorious liberty of the sons of God is revealed. The whole creation will be delivered. And one day when God's plan for physical mankind will be complete, and it will, it'll be done, we finished it, the eighth of the last great day, then what's going to happen? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read verses 2 through 5. Revelation 21, verses 2 through 5. This is, again, this is the area, this is my favorite area of scriptures. I love these scriptures right through here. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things, these words are true and faithful. God's words are true and faithful. This will happen. Eventually, mankind, all the physical mankind, there will be none left. We'll be all born. Well, we'll make a choice. All mankind will have a choice. Either to live eternity with God in Jesus Christ or to die for eternity. But when this time comes, when this is ahead, mankind will at last, and I think all of us will begin to see that at last, real life will begin. Real life. No more pain, no more sorrow, eternal life with God and Jesus Christ. And brothers, sisters, millions, billions, peace, harmony for eternity. I don't think we can comprehend. I can't comprehend it. I really can't. I mean, I can intellectually say, yeah, I understand that. But to comprehend the depth, To understand that, to understand what God has, the plan he has eventually for all of us, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It really is amazing. So in conclusion, first love. First love is not just an emotion that you can work up. First love is the agape love, the godly love that should be foremost and most important in our life. And it doesn't matter if you're a first generation Christian, a second, a third, or 200th generation Christian. Every single one of us has to have that first love. That foremost and important love. Loving God with all our entire being. And we have to be continually growing in this love until the day we die. Because if we don't, we'll be like the Ephesian church was born. We will lose out if we allow it to die. And our love for God's truth and his way, though, should mature the more we have learned, the more we grow in God's truth. Now, what I'm going to say may sound a little bad, but I'm going to say it. I tell my wife, I don't love you as much as I did when we were first married. And it's true. There's no question about it. I don't. I love her thousands of times more. You know, we've gone through so much together. Good things, bad things. Trials, difficulties. We've spent a lifetime going on 38 years. We don't have that, what people like to call first love, that giddy excitement all the time. But we have a very mature, special, wonderful love. And frankly, there's nobody else that I'd rather spend time with. Our love has matured over the years. And that is the way it is with the love we have for God. God expects our love not to be that giddy excitement when you first learn the truth and were so excited and knew nothing. That can't continue. God expects that love to mature, to grow, to continue to develop year after year after year. He expects us to mature in that love. And he wants us to be the same. He wants us to spend time with him. Now, so for eternity, we can spend time with him and his son and with all of us. God expects us to mature in that love. Love for the truth. Love for God's people. Love for the coming kingdom of God and all the wonderful things he has planned for us. And the love for and the love of God that he expects us. For that is what first love truly is.